that there was sufficient evidence given in the pathway of Jesus Christ, as recorded in the pages of Matthew's Gospel, to entitle him to reception at the hands of those before he manifested his mighty works, spoke his wonderful words. Matthew, as we well know, and I'm not going to dwell on this, is the gospel of the King. And he has presented his title as such in the principles that he enunciated from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7, and in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. He has demonstrated by the mighty works that he performed, he had every right to the throne of Israel. We made some reference this afternoon to a passage in the book of Daniel. After a certain period, Messiah should be cut off and have nothing. Had we been referring to John's Gospel, we'd have cited the 11th verse of the first chapter, where we read these words, you remember, he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. The rejected one. And though these things have taken place, as this gospel records, the juncture is reached in this 11th chapter when he pronounces his woes on these mighty cities wherein these mighty works have been done. We were thinking this afternoon of our blessed Lord as the Ark, and I just want to make some references to the Ark. In reading through the book of Joshua, you find possibly in the early chapters, about chapter 6 or 7, about 7 or 8 references to the Ark. I'm just going to select 4 of them, draw attention to them, in regard to the presentation of our blessed Lord in the Gospels. In the book of Joshua, we read of the Ark of the Lord for the earth. We read of the Ark of the Testimony. We read of the Ark of the Covenant. We read of the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of Jehovah. We read other things. If we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we find this thing predominant that one is referred to. He's got kingly rights. Indeed, when we get to the end of the Gospel, as the rejected man on earth, being refused his rights on earth, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and so on. The day is coming, thank God, when that shall be made plain to all. When every intelligence in the universe will be compelled to recognize that all power in heaven and earth is invested in him, and he will wield a scepter of righteousness manifested in the coming kingdom. But in Matthew's Gospel, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is presented in such fashion that we might say he's the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. He's been presented particularly to Israel. And the point is reached here, where he's recognizing and drawing attention to the fact that his rights as Lord of the earth are refused him from the myriads of Israel as represented in the leaders. If we travel on into Mark's Gospel, we shall find that he's the Ark of the Testimony. The teaching and the doing that are demonstrated in Mark's Gospel prove him to be so. If you travel on to Luke's Gospel, you'll find it's the Ark of the Covenant. If you ask me what is the covenant, I would simply say the declaration or the setting forth of the terms on which God can be with his people at any time. And if you go through the pages of Luke's Gospel, you'll find that what is demonstrated is the disposition of God, the kindness of God, the grace of God. I know that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is all that he is in each of the Gospels. You might single out certain aspects, and which is one is doing at the moment, but we must keep in mind as we do so that he's all that he is, all the time, in all the Gospels. If you travel on to the Epistle of Titus, for instance, I just select one verse, second chapter, I think it's verse 11 or thereabouts, and further down in verse 11. In the second chapter of Titus, we read of the grace of God, which carries with it salvation for all, has appeared. And as you go through the pages of Luke's Gospel, you see there's a Gospel that emphasizes that to us in relation to our blessed Lord. It's Luke's Gospel. The charm of a man is his kindness. And it's brought before us time and time and time again. The grace of God, salvation bringing for all men, has appeared in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, is the true Ark of the Covenant. If you go into John's Gospel, whilst all these things are true, equally true there, the predominant picture is, it's the Ark of the Lord. Not so much his rights to the earth, not so much his testimony, not so much his disposition. All these things are there. But overriding them all, giving colour to them all, is the blessed fact of the glory of who he is. He's the Ark of the Lord. Having said that, we turn to this wonderful chapter that I've read from. He's been demonstrating his rights as the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, and he's refused. And he pinpoints his refusal under these certain cities that he names, and he tells us the day is coming when they'll be recompensed. They'll be recompensed because they knew not the day of their visitation. The day of their visitation is viewed in two ways in Scripture. One is the visitation of divine mercy and the person of the Lord. And mercy refused will merit judgment that cannot be refused, and they'll receive it in a coming day, called elsewhere the day of visitation. They refuse the visitation of mercy. They'll be unable to refuse the visitation of judgment. And so Lord Jesus speaks in these latter verses of the chapter that I want to draw attention to, with the background of his rejection at the hands of Israel. Thank God, if you go into chapter 12, you'll find that the nation has refused him. He'll disown his links with Israel after the flesh, and he'll do that, as he does in this chapter, draw attention to the fact that if his rights are refused by responsible men, he'll bring into being the generation that will recognize him, which will acknowledge, and which will accede his rights to him, and he'll bring them into being and into view, whether as the babes in chapter 11, or as when he says, for instance, in chapter 12, who are my mother and my brethren? He refuses his links with Israel according to the flesh, and he draws attention to a new relationship with a new people, so to speak, whose only right to being recognized by him lies in their reception of the Word of God. And so here in the 11th of Matthew, verse 25, at that time, all these are very pregnant words, dear brethren, that go through the pages of the gospel, see him in the exercise of divine mercy, see him in the exercise of divine power, see him in the pouring out, so to speak, of the holy sensibilities of his being, see him in the outpouring of the holy sympathy that is ever marked him. And referring, as I make that expression in my mind, to chapter 8 of this gospel, when he's besieged, so to speak, with the multitudes of needy, and he heals them, but he heals them as the one who bore their sorrows. He heals them as the one who fed for them, as none other fed for them. Why, we read of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 57, that he sent his angel upon them, and in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And here in the pages of Matthew's Gospel, Jehovah has come to earth in the person, I say it reverently, of the Lord Jesus, and in the exercise of holy sensibilities, in the exercise of holy sympathy, he meets the needy and he blesses them, feeling in his spirit, as has so often been cited and often been quoted, that which he removed by his power. The heart of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was ever engaged, even in the exercise of his power or in the outpouring of his words of testimony. And this is one of the wonderful features of the Spirit's presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of the Holy Gospels. We don't see an automaton. We don't see the exercise merely of arbitrary power. We see the exercise of power, and we listen to words of beauty from the lips of one whose heart felt for those amongst whom he labored and to whom he spoke. And thank God, he's just the same today. And so here, at that time, with the background of his rejection, in spite of all this that has been wonderfully exhibited, Jesus answered and said, I often wonder why we get this word answer. Who is he answering? The Father hasn't spoken to him just yet. We know that in John's Gospel there came a voice and he said, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. He answered the Father. Here, we don't read there's any voice speaking to him. At that time, Jesus answered. What did he answer? He answered the coldness of the hearts of the Pharisees. He answered the bitter rejection he was experiencing in the hands of these amongst whom he labored and amongst whom he spoke. He's answering that, but how does he answer it? It's no good answering it to them. They have no heart for him. He answers it to the Father in the words which he uses. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. He thanked the Father, even in the circumstances of bitter hatred and callous rejection that he was then feeling as only he could feel, acutely on account of who he was in the holy sensibilities of his blessed, glorious, impeccable person. Oh dear brethren, he says at the end of this chapter, take my yoke upon you. I wonder, dear brethren, seeing as the yoke is intended to share the load, I wonder if we come to him with the load that we are bearing today, and we have the blessed grace given to us to say, I thank thee, Father. He said, I thank thee, Father. Isn't this wonderful, Lord of heaven and earth? All the Pharisees say, eventually, away with him, crucify him. They've reached that decision in their minds and in their hearts already. And in the way they were treating him, they were exhibiting that that could be the only outcome of their answer to the disposition of divine mercy that had visited them with a proffering of divine salvation. And here, answering it all, He says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. The disposition of the earth wasn't in their hands. Though the might did use him, his rights as the true son of David. Though he might be refused as the true son of Abraham, he takes everything as from the Father's hand, and he knows that the disposition of everything in heaven and in earth is in the hands of the Father, and he knows something else, that if these things have been hidden from the wise and the prudent, the religious hierarchy of Israel, the religious hierarchy of the so-called religious world today, for instance, if they're hid from the wise and prudent, thank God, thou hast revealed them unto babes. Babes, if they indicate anything, they indicate a new generation. And there's a new generation being brought into being that has an apprehension of the glory of this blessed person. It has an appreciation of him and has an affectionate response to him. Are you amongst them? Oh yes, you say, I've trusted him as Savior. I confess him as my Lord. That evidences, dear brethren, that we belong to the new generation, and the new generation is exceedingly favored of God with revelation that is hidden from the wise and the prudent of man's religious world. And so he says here, thou hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It's not because you deserve it. It's not because I deserve it. It's not because any of us deserve it. It's because the Father, who has the disposition of everything in his hand, exercises him, first of all, with giving the light of it to a new generation. And in the world today, before these blessed rites are given to our blessed Lord, before he's seen in the exercise of the position and the power of the position that we were speaking of this afternoon in the course of the Bible reading, when we took account of him as setting himself down on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, the light is given of the Father to the new generation, to the truth, not only of who Christ is and of where he is and of what he will do, but blessed be the Father's grace. The Father reveals to the new generation just what his thoughts are of Christ and what he's going to do for him. So we read here, all things, verse 27, are delivered unto me of my Father. For Israel refused him. The nations added their hatred to the refusal of Israel. His rights on earth are rejected, and he says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And then he tells us here, there are depths in his blessed person that are outside the scope of revelation. There are depths in his person that are outside the scope of our understanding. No man, he tells us, knows the Son but the Father. If I say to put my finger on the point of union of Godhead and manhood in the person of the Christ of God, I'm really transgressing, trespassing, I'm moving outside the bounds of divine revelation. I heard a brother speaking just the other night, and he was speaking about the ark in another connection, and he spoke about the stumbling to the oxen, and he spoke about a man who put forth his hand to steady the ark. The ark needs no steadying of human resources. And something more, there was another man who said one day to scrutinize what was not his province to scrutinize, and the government of God struck him with leprosy. You and I have no right to intrude into the holy mystery of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in the grace of incarnation in relation to trying to decipher ourselves wherein the point of union between Godhead and manhood rests in His holy person, because it lies outside the scope of divine revelation, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Incalculable harm has been done amongst the saints of God, brethren, so called, in the man, so to speak, because the dead to presume that the person of the Christ was open to their comprehension in every blessed feature of it. But the Lord says here, no man knows the Son but the Father. So there are depths about Him that we do not know, but there are depths about Him, thank God, which are the subjects of revelation. I don't go into it, except to repeat, as was quoted in the course of the Bible reading, when Peter was asked, but who do ye say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus said, remember His words, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Then we have the grace, dear brethren, to go as far as the Spirit of God leads us in the Word of God in regard to the truth of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But may God preserve us from going beyond the scope of divine revelation. And when we don't know, don't be afraid to say, we don't know. So here, dear brethren, the Lord Jesus says, no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whosoever the Son will reveal him. I did have a conversation with a brother in the interval. He won't mind me if I repeat anything that was said then. The Son of God has been found here in the grace of incarnation, and because He has been, the devil has taken occasion of His lowly stoop to attack Him, to seek and bring Him down in the estimation even of believers to their own level. But the Father has ever been at infinite pains to guard the glory and the greatness as well as the grace of the person of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has never stooped in the grace of incarnation, so there's no provisos necessary. There's no hindrance, so to speak, in regard to what is revealed to the Father, because He never came down. And because He never came down, there's been no assault upon Him. And the Spirit, whilst we know that He took His place in the assembly on the day of Pentecost, He has never become incarnate, but there's language used of the Son as having become incarnate that's so necessary in relation to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is at infinite pains to guard the glory of that blessed person, the Son of the Father's love, who stooped in the grace of incarnation to make the Father known and bring into being a generation that could share as enjoying that knowledge in His own blessed company as associates with Him. And so here, and God, it lies within the orbit, so to speak, through grace on redemption ground, and in the teaching of the Spirit of God from the Word of God of the new generation to rejoice in this unique, final, complete speaking of God that we are touching this afternoon, bringing to light. There are relationships in the Godhead. There are affections proper to them. And thank God, there's response given from hearts that have received the enlightenment of the Father in relation to the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Visualize, if you can, dear brethren, these circumstances in which these words were uttered. This is not a gospel meeting. This was not a gospel meeting either. Our blessed Lord was standing in the midst of his presentation to an Israel that was refusing him and which shortly would hound him to the cross. And yet he was saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There were laboring hearts. There were heavy laden hearts in the ranks of Israel. We speak of them very easily as the godly remnant. But there were hearts, dear brethren, that had faith in him. There were hearts that received him. To go back to John 1 that I quoted from in the beginning, to as many as received him, gave he the right to take the place of children of God. There were those who received him, and those hearts were heavy in Israel. I could understand Zacharias. I could understand a Simeon. I could understand an Anna. I could understand a Mary. I could understand these that are named, and many, many more like them, being heavy-hearted with the state of things in Israel when our blessed Lord was being presented to them, and our blessed Lord says to them graciously, come unto me. Come unto me. The irresistibly attractive gathering center for every heart that felt according to God then, and every heart that feels according to God now, is the Son of the Father's love. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Thank God, he's got a heart that feels for us all. He's got a heart that feels for every burdened believer today. Burdened, not only with the pressure of their own circumstances, however severe that might be, but their hearts that are burdened with the pressure of things that are down dragging the testimony of God and his offering. Oh, blessed Lord. And as a heart that feels, he says to that heart, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You might say, well, what was his yoke? His yoke was to do the Father's will. I do always those things which please the Father. His yoke was to be here in the pursuit of the accomplishment of the will of God. And the apostle applies the truth of it in the Roman epistle to every believer in regard to the relations one with another as brethren. Read the chapter for yourself, according to Romans, and you'll find then that he exalts them to a certain cause, and he exalts them to be imitators of the Christ of God, because it's an even Christ. Please, not himself. Oh, dear brethren, his yoke is held out for you and me to bear. As I said before, the yoke is intended to distribute the load evenly. It's intended to share the load, and he invites you and he invites me to join him in this unique, wonderful fashion, to stand alongside of him in the exercise of obedience to the Father's word and in regard to the execution of the Father's will. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Our dear brethren, Christ is the lesson book for the saints of God. We know that elsewhere we are told to take account of certain men. Scripture says, remember your leaders who have spoken unto you the word of God, and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Don't imitate their ways, even if the right ways. He gave to every man his work, and he gave the ability for its performance too. Don't imitate them in that sense. Imitate their faith. And if leaders come and leaders go as they do, don't forget, dear brethren, remember that this is written, Jesus Christ, the Savior. So we started the meetings today. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. He is our gathering center. He says, "Learn of me." I repeat that Christ is the lesson book of the saints of God, and we learn of him in this wonderful fashion. He says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." We were reminded this afternoon in the course of the reading that what is seen on the exterior will only be pleasurable to God and useful amongst the saints of God and powerful in the testimony of God worldward if it flows from an interior that is dominated by affection for Christ, response to all that God has found in this better, adorable, though incomprehensible passage. As Sidney Thurston so often delightfully says, "That fearless Christ." So here, dear brethren, I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. If you don't find it, and you can't find it in ecclesiasticism today, you'll find it in the company of this blessed Christ of God. And as you find it there, you'll find yourself in company with those who also have found it there. And you'll find in the goodness of God, you'll not be an isolated unit in a professing system of things that is going far in God, hastening on to the coming apostasy. You'll find yourself in company with those who are irresistibly drawn to, attracted by this blessed Christ of God, and you'll go on with them. Follow righteousness, faith, love and peace with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. My yoke is easy, he says, and my burden is light. May we learn something about it in his own blessed presence. Amen.